Turn in your Bibles with me to the letter of 1 John. First John chapter 2, verse 7 to 17. This is the word of the Lord in our language. What a privilege. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. O great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you this morning because you are the God of our salvation. You have granted us this peace through Christ. And so we come as your children. Thank you, Father, that we can call you Father, that we can know that we are accepted in the Beloved. We recognize the futility of this world around us, even this past week, recognizing the weakness of human governments, recognizing the weakness of wealth and the inability to protect yourself against the forces of nature. We recognize how this is not our home, but our citizenship is in heaven. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts. For many of us come into this gathering weighed down with troubles, weighed down with anxieties, worries, fear, sadness, confusion over what is happening in our land and in the lands around us, confusion about what's happening in our families. But Lord, would you lift our eyes off of this life and onto the life that is to come. We pray you would help us to lift our eyes to heaven, where Christ is. Help us to consider that there is no panic in heaven. So we can trust you for our life today. We pray for our Canadian government, that you would be merciful to our nation. We pray that you would do a work in our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, to bring him to the end of himself, that he would come and bow the knee before Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bring stability to our land, for you are the stability of our times. Lead our nation into righteousness, Lord, we pray, that we may lead quiet and godly lives. We pray for Justin Trudeau. We pray for what is to come in the coming months of what you have in store, what you have ordained for our land. We pray, O God, you would keep us free, and you would keep us a nation that looks to you. Help us to repent of all of our ways that we have erred, and even from all levels of government, Lord, we look to you and ask that you would have mercy. We pray for our Mayor, Jody Gondek, and we pray for Danielle Smith, our Premier. Lord, would you do good to them, good in their souls, causing them to rest in the arms of Jesus. We pray, Lord, for the city of Los Angeles, recognizing the awful tragedy of this horrendous fire. All the many fires that are destroying homes, causing many to evacuate, causing much distress and panic. Oh Lord, would you have mercy and give strength and give ability to the first responders. We pray that you would have mercy on that land, even in a land that is so accustomed to luxury and affluence. Lord, that they would see that this world indeed is passing away, that they too would look to Jesus and find their greatest treasure in him. So Lord, as we now turn to this passage and as we turn to look to you and your word, we pray that you would expose our hearts and that you would give us conviction where we have sinned, encouragement from your word, encouragement from the gospel, that we can be forgiven of sin and we can walk in the light, even enjoying the love of God together. May this be so, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please take a seat. In 2019, Amber Geiger had been sentenced to 10 years in prison for murder. She was a Dallas police officer, off duty, coming home from work, and she came home to find an intruder in her apartment. So she used her gun, and she ended his life. Only it wasn't her apartment. She had opened the wrong door. The jury found her guilty and sentenced her to 10 years in prison. The family was outraged, as you'd imagine, so saddened to lose their brother, their son. But something happened in that courtroom that day that nobody expected. The younger brother of this man takes the stand and he gives a victim impact speech. This is what he said. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself and not even on behalf of my family, but I love you. Just like anyone else. And I'm not going to say I hope that you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. I wasn't ever going to say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. And the best would be for you to give your life to Christ. Again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. He then asked the judge if he could go and hug her. And he did, and for about a moment, she wept in his arms as he forgave her. How can you know if you're a Christian? What exactly is it that characterizes a Christian, and does that characterize you? Jonathan Edwards wrote that Christians are those that have the principle or seed of the same love that reigns in heaven implanted in their hearts in this world, in the world of regeneration. A glorious work of the Spirit of God has been wrought in their hearts, renewing them by bringing down from heaven, as it were, some of the light and some of the holy, pure flame that is in the world of love and giving it place in them. Edward says, their hearts are a soil in which this heavenly seed has been sown, in which it abides and grows. And so they are changed, and from being earthly have become heavenly in their dispositions. The love of the world is mortified, and the love of God implanted. Their hearts are drawn to God and Christ, and for their sakes flow out to the saints in humble and spiritual love. So to this, both Johns agree, Jonathan Edwards and the Apostle John, in this letter before us today, both stressing the centrality of love in the Christian life. We heard helpfully from Romans 8 last week from Pastor Jeff that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is, in fact, the love of God that permeates into our life and transforms us from the inside out into people of godly love. A Christian is most notably distinguished by love. Love for God and love for others. So far in this letter, John is writing to his Christian community, guarding them against false teaching. People from within the community had risen up and started teaching a different message. They were twisting the truth on Christ and twisting the truth on sin. So he's written this letter to encourage them, to give them assurance of their salvation, but to correct what had been wronged. These false teachers were bringing about new revisions in Christianity. But John responds by confirming that actually nothing has changed in Christianity. It is business as usual. Ever since Christ handed down the gospel to the apostles and the church was established, business as usual. Nothing's changed. Faithfulness to Christ, for John and for us, means loving, obeying, and preserving his word to the next generation. So the Apostle John, up to this point in the letter, has stressed the necessity of Christians walking in the light, confessing their sins, being forgiven, and then being empowered to live a life of Christian obedience. So then it's his intention in giving these tests throughout this letter, tests to help his readers see if they truly are walking in the light. Do these tests align with your life? Not in a way that he's trying to sow seeds of doubt, though that may happen, but his intention is to actually increase assurance in Christ, that there would be a joy that increases, an assurance of your salvation, and you would walk in the light. So, in our passage today, we see another test. In this passage, John will give the old and new commandment, the old and young commendation, and then he'll leave us with the long view for the short-sighted. One thing you notice in John is, especially in this section, he loves the contrasts, light, darkness. Hatred, love. Shining, stumbling. So we have here the old and new commandment. The test for authentic Christianity is love. That's coming in verses 9 to 11. Christians love each other, and if you don't love, you're not a Christian. That's it. That's the test. But before he goes there, just to bring it back, before he goes there, he has this warm pastoral wisdom, and he has just this affection for his people that he writes to. So he first, before going to that test, he warmly expresses his pastoral heart of love, and he writes in verse 7, "Beloved." One of John's burdens in this letter is to remind Christians how deeply loved they are by God. Later on in the letter, he would write, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." He would also write, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." So before John brings the command of love to our attention, he first brings the reminder of love, God's love for us. You can think in terms of indicative imperative, who you are and what you must do. You need to know who you are in Christ before you can do what he commands. So with simple faith in Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved, and therefore in God's sight, Christian, you are beloved, loved by God, secure in Christ, destined for heaven, changed by grace to reflect the same love you've received. I've mentioned it before, but it's no wonder John, the disciple that Jesus loved, is so marked by tender love in his ministry. So he writes, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Okay, John, so what is it? Is it old? Is it new? Which one? Are these one of those contradictions in the Bible? Well, he's doing something intentional here. He's about to provide this next test of authentic Christianity, but he's not doing what the false teachers are doing. He's not just springing something new on the community. Everyone must drive Toyota. No, he's not bringing anything new. This is actually something quite old. He's only preserving what was given by Christ. So any reference to the necessity of love in the Christian life is not new. It's quite old. How old? Well, it's a command they've had from the beginning. It's an interesting timestamp from the beginning that John uses. There are, in the New Testament, 19 times where "from the beginning" is used, and 12 of them actually come from John. Sometimes he refers to Satan's origin. Sometimes he refers to a moment in eternity past, like in John 1, verse 1. The beginning of Christ's public ministry. Or it's a time when John's readers first heard and believed the message of the gospel. But the end of verse 7 really helps us confidently assume the intended meaning. What is it that he means by "from the beginning"? The end of verse 7 says, "The old commandment is the word that you have heard." So it's not new spin from John, but it's the old, faithful, enduring word from Jesus that came with the gospel. You even see that if you just flip back to the first verse of our letter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked, touched." It's talking about the incarnation of Christ. So when Christ came, and his gospel came forward, well, that's the commandment's origin. That's what he's referring to. And then we see in verse 8 that it is still, in fact, a new commandment. And that's because that's what Jesus called it in John 13. After washing his disciples' feet, he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's an old command because John isn't coming up with new ideas. It's basic Christianity, But it's new because this is so revolutionary for Jesus to bring something forward that transcends the eye for an eye from the law. Not just what someone has done to you, you do back to them, but actually when someone harms you, you do good to them. You love your enemies. It's easy to love someone who loves you back, eye for an eye that way. It's very hard when someone wounds you and you forgive them and love them. This is a new way. This is the new era of the Holy Spirit. And it enables you to love your enemy. When he says, which is true in him and in you, he means that this commandment is truly expressed. It's truly seen. It's proven to be good and real in the person and work of Jesus for his people. Christ has a heart of love for his people. It's truly expressed in him. You see it in his life. Read the Gospels. Incredible to see who he is, how he spoke to people, how he interacted. But it's not only true and truly expressed in Christ, but it's also seen in the Christian community John is writing to. So there are false teachers and their corrupt deeds. But there is also life and vitality in Christians. It's so encouraging for John to see what is shining, what is truly expressed in Christ, is even being expressed in the church. Greater works than these, Jesus would say, being carried on by the church. In this way, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So we are living in the new age. The last days, the time of the Spirit's presence in God's people, marked by godly love. The church is light of the world, a city on a hill, letting their light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I think we're all thinking the same thing, though. The darkness is passing away. I don't feel that way. I often don't feel like the darkness is passing away and the light is shining, like it's this triumph. I feel when I look around the world, when I look into my phone and I see what's going on, I think, no, it seems like the darkness is doing very well. I almost feel like the darkness is overwhelming the world. John here isn't referring to the activity of sin, but he is referring to the domain or realm where sin reigns. What he's telling us is, yes, evil does exist, but it won't be that way forever. It is going to come to an end. Satan, sin, and death won't have the final word. The true light of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, his atoning death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, that is reality. That is eternal. The results of Christ and what he's done will be forever, and we will share in his bounty forever. Darkness is just a little footnote. In the span of eternity, very small. That is reality. Christ radiates the glory of God in his person. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light of God's love in Christ shines and will not be defeated, even as we reflect that light as children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The darkness is passing away, and the light is already shining. So we walk in the light, forgiven of sin, empowered for obedience, and a marked distinction of love in the Christian. This little light of mine, I won't sing it, but maybe we should. We should sing it with our lives. Shine the light of love, the brilliance of holiness, as a new creature, in a dark world, we will stick out like a sore thumb, and it will be beautiful to the praise and glory of God. Right, so here's the test. verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here's the challenge with religion. Anyone can say anything. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. Oh, so is that the final verdict? Is there any way to confirm, to validate, to prove that you are in fact a Christian? It's a challenge because only God knows what's in the heart. Only God does. But we do see the overflow of the heart in our actions. What John is saying here is that there exists an incompatibility between saving faith and hatred. It's like oil and water. It can't coexist. Separate it. If you claim you're a Christian, but deep down you are harboring hate towards another person, you may actually not be a Christian. Now, if I can just sort of park that there and then say, interpersonal conflict is so hard. It's such a challenge, and it occurs among Christians. Christians have had conflict. I know you have. Maybe you're having it right now, this week. Between friends, between spouses, co-workers, children and parents. Yet, whatever the conflict may be, the attitude of the Christian is to promote forgiveness, charity, patience, and if need be, long-suffering. Resisting the root of bitterness in conflict, following the example of Christ, forgiving them who nailed him to the cross. Do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. There is a kind of glory in overlooking an offense, because you love the person more than you care about being wronged by them. There is a kind of glory in overlooking an offense because you love the person more than you care about being wronged by them. So conflict between Christians, if it's sort of like a 10 out of 10 intensity, can actually be sort of chilled out a little bit. It can be chilled out when love is the governing principle over all that's happening. Boy, it bugs me. But look at how kind the Lord has been to me, a sinner. How can I hold this petty thing over him? The boiling point just sort of comes down a little bit. And tell you what, you're actually in a better frame of mind to actually have profitable conversations. See things rightly, too. Like Yodia and Syntyche were to agree in the Lord, Christians will look to Jesus as the basis for how they navigate their complex situations. Not saying it's not complex, it's incredibly complex. But recognizing God's mercy will allow you to extend mercy to others when they are totally in the wrong. You can forgive them and show mercy. This is love drawn from the fountain of God's heart, which gives you love for others. But something happens when conflict goes from difficult to damning. When you let your heart go hard against a person, and you actually want bad for them instead of good. There's an inability to think clearly, to think objectively, because you're just so preoccupied with how they've wronged you, you actually begin to hate them. James 4 says that quarrels and fights come ultimately from passions at war within people. So that's why you yell at your kids when you're tired. That's why you yell at your employees when they make a mistake. And that's why you say unspeakable things to your spouse when they don't measure up to your expectations. That's why. That's why. Because there's something in our heart that is disordered. And so that disorder comes out in our anger, in our hatred towards others. It's an awful reality when bitterness and self-entitlement end up blinding your eyes so that you live your life in a constant stumble. You're just stumbling around, ruining every relationship that you touch, and you're just leaving a wake of pain and misery in your path. But where we fail, we look away from ourselves and we look to Christ. I recognize for so many reasons why I am just a big mess. Forgive me. Save me. You are the righteous one, not me. I need you. Forgive me. It's simple. 2-year-old can pray that prayer. We sometimes wish they would pray that prayer. But we must confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So maybe you didn't learn love in your home growing up, or maybe you learned a distorted love. But the love shown to you by Jesus is enough to help untangle the knots in your life, in your messy life. He'll begin to untangle your knots. And you're going to change. Don't you want to get in on that? Before moving on, let me just put one more thing to you. Okay, so we get that there's conflict in the Christian life, and it takes work, it takes effort, it takes active drawing upon Christ, drawing upon the Spirit, knowing that God's love has been poured into you and you pour it out to others, and it's this active Christian duty of extending mercy in really hard situations. And that happens. But would you say that your life is characterized by patient love? Or is your life generally characterized by bitterness, resentment, anger, and opposition to others? Not just the season or that one time or like, yeah, I had some tough times with the in-laws or friends, but overall, you actually have a lot of hatred in you, a lot of anger. It can sometimes be really hard to sort of tease that out, so I'd encourage you to find a trusted, mature Christian and tease that out. Meet for coffee this week and say, hey, do you mind if we just talk about that sermon? Life has been hard. I've had these conflicts, and I just love to tease that out with you. I know there's a few community groups meeting this afternoon, too, so maybe that's a good area of discussion. So the old and new commandment from John, demonstrating the authenticity of a born-again Christian, the love of heaven implanted into your heart, which characterizes you in godly love. So next, John moves to the old and young commendation. Verses 12 to 14, John describes and commends the loving faith of his readers, little children, fathers, and young men. So there's a couple different views on this. A couple of views is that when he writes to children, fathers, young men, he's actually speaking about various stages of Christian maturity, those who have been further along in the Lord. There are these pillars of Christian maturity, and those who are a bit younger, and those who are just new converts. But I think it makes more sense to view this section as referring to older and younger Christians by mere age, not maturity. And the reason I say that is because he writes to little children. But elsewhere, John loves to use that to describe his audience. In general, he writes to them and calls them little children. You even see that in our passage in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. So he's speaking to the whole community when he says little children. And if that weren't enough, the only other case in the New Testament where fathers is mentioned is not in the context of spiritual father, but is actually writing to Timothy that if he were to rebuke an older man, he ought not to, but he ought to exhort him as a father. Well, this man may be less or more mature, but that's not in view, it's his age. So for that reason, I'm taking the interpretation that he's writing to older and younger. And then when he writes to the children, that's just a general blanket addressing the audience, his Christian audience. That's my view. And so in verse 12, John encourages and commends the entire Christian community and commends them because by faith their sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. His own name, Jesus, God saves. To live up to his name, he must save, and he has. You are saved of all of your sins, totally forgiven. A new convert or a seasoned pillar in the church can take joy and cherish the simple, profound truth. The work of Jesus dying on our behalf at the cross was sufficient to atone for our sins. And seeing the forgiveness of our sins draws us into the love the Father has for us, as he writes in verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Well, if you know that your sins are forgiven through Christ, it is the love of God the Father in sending us a Savior. So we see the love of the Father in the salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of our sins, so we know the Father's love. Young and old, this is the gospel. This is what we preach in this church, that Christ saves sinners according to the love of the Father. Praise God. In verse 13, writing to the fathers, that is the older Christians in the community, he commends them because they know him who is from the beginning. And then he repeats that again in verse 14. Again, there's that from the beginning that John likes. Very likely, he's again referring to Christ since the beginning of his incarnation. So even for the saints more advanced in years, John commends them for how they know the Savior. Not because they've done well in their career, not because they have this really healthy family structure and everything they touch turns to gold, and their whole life has just been this flawless, lovely experience, and now in the olden golden years, well, now everything is just hunky-dory. No, their pride is in Christ, that they would know the Savior. Just as it says in the old song, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Older Christians in the community know the simplicity of knowing him who is from the beginning, Jesus Christ. That is their life, Christ. Lastly, in verses 13 and 14, writing to the young men, that is the younger population of the church, I find when you start to get into your 30s and 40s, I don't know which one I fit, but the older people around me assure me that, no, I'm still in the younger category. So there you go. It's all relative. But though younger, these Christians, John says, have overcome the evil one. They are strong, and the word of God abides in them. These Christians have come to see the indestructible security that is found in Christ, that if God is for them, who can be against you? And they're going to live their life convinced of that, come what may. They know that if they resist the devil, he will flee from them, and that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Young Christians, gripped with the sufficiency of the Scriptures in the fellowship of the church, have this confidence. They have overcome the evil one, and they are strong. Strong not because of their age. No, plenty of young people who, for various reasons, are weak physically. That can happen. Don't go thinking that just because you're young, you're going to be young and fit and healthy forever. A lot of young people die at an early age. So it's not because of your age that you're strong, but it's because of the promises of God to cling to. I always have to have at least one John Piper quote, so here it is. Piper says this, if at the cross every sin was covered, Satan's mouth is shut. He has no weapon. His fangs have been removed, and all he can do is gum you. So in Christ, young people have overcome the devil. Young and old, the whole Christian church must then recognize that this world is not our home. And one day all this difficulty and trial will come to an end. So the temptation for you and for me is that we would either become too comfortable in this world, or we would become too complacent, or that we would despair too much. What I need and what you need is we need a long view. We're sort of like ostriches. I am. We need a long view for the short-sighted. And that's our last section in verses 15 to 17. John clarifies what kind of love a Christian will have. There's so much confusion in our age today over love. Love is, there's a sign down the road. Love is love is love is love. What does that even mean? Oh, it doesn't mean anything. It means whatever you want it to mean. Oh, there's no boundaries to love. So they say. Biblical love has boundaries set in place by the God of love, who himself is the definition and source of all true love. So there isn't freedom to love what God hates. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't serve two masters. The heart's affections goes in one direction, either to God in heaven or away from God into the world. There's no neutrality. You're going one way or another at any time. So John writes in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We who have tasted and seen that God is good will find the pleasures of this world to be a very poor, counterfeit God. All that glitters is not gold, as Shakespeare says, and it's just so short-sighted to view what the world offers as the most important, most satisfying reality. And tell you what, I'm preaching to myself right now. There is so much in the world that is good, just to clarify. So it's not that everything in the world must be hated. For God loved the world, didn't he? John 3:16. So, okay, this isn't one of those contradictions. There are no contradictions, I'll say. Talk to me after if you want. But for God to have loved the world, it means that he loved the world appropriately, according to his holiness. But where the love disorder happens is in the realm of idolatry. When you take something good and you make it God. There's lots of good things in the world, but then we make them our gods. Possessions, careers, houses, relationships, sex, money, responsibilities, all of these things can be good and are good in their grand design that God has placed them in. But when we elevate them to be our God, our joy, our everything, well, then that's when you've actually turned away from the Lord and you love the world and not him. This is a subtle creep of idolatry, loving the world more than God. It can happen so easily. And maybe for this, what comes to mind is that scene from Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and faithful approach a town called Vanity, which has a year-round fair called Vanity Fair. They come in. It's unavoidable. You must go through Vanity Fair. That is on the road to the celestial city. There's no way around it. All the merchandise of vanity was made available. Houses, land, trades, places, honors, positions, lusts, pleasures, spouses, children, silver, gold, pearls. Everything was on display. Everything that the world can offer you was presented to Christian and faithful. What puzzled the merchants was Christian and faithful going through, and they put no value on the things they saw. They didn't even enjoy looking at them. They weren't mesmerized like everyone else was, but they actually lifted their eyes up to heaven, signifying that their traffic and trade were in heaven. If you remember, they were mocked and beaten, and Faithful lost his life. It's quite bizarre how out of step Christians are. We just want to live a quiet, godly life. And yet the world will hate us and will hate you if you want to follow Jesus and be a godly man or woman, boy or child. The world will hate you. But these pilgrims, they were calm and patient, returning good words for bad and kindness for injuries. Though Faithful would be put to death and Christian would carry on, it was told that there would be many more men in the fair who would in due course follow after them to the celestial city. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world will be surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. Yet, instead of being bogged down with what's right in front of your nose, how unpopular you are as a Christian, how difficult it is to be teased and mocked to your face because you love Jesus, there is a long view, and that's what John gives us. Verse 17, the world under sin is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. They would come out of Vanity Fair. Faithful goes to glory. Pilgrim, or Christian, keeps carrying on, and he does eventually land in celestial city. So too with us. As we journey through this world destined for heaven, we must do as Christian and Faithful did, and to love our fellow man and have no love for earthly treasure. Have a house, whatever. Own a dog, great. Have an iPod, enjoy it. Do they make iPods? Maybe it's just iPhones only. I don't know. Whatever it is, whatever you have, enjoy it. It's fine. Enjoy orange juice. It's great. But don't love it. With an open hand, we actually look to our treasure in heaven. Christ. And that is where we set our minds. We fix our eyes on him as the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before us as our forerunner. Drawing upon the riches of God's love and his word by the Holy Spirit, we then reflect that light into a dark world, even as we await the new world, the world of love. So thinking back to that murder trial in Dallas some years ago, that victim impact speech was recorded on video, and it went viral. Maybe some of you have seen it. It went viral because it was just so astounding that someone would be able to forgive, to say they love the person who murdered their brother. Unimaginable. Extraordinary. But what John is telling us in this passage, this is ordinary Christianity. The fruit of God's love overflowing. And Jonathan Edwards would say, now in this life, in this world, we know a mere trickle of God's love. But that day is coming when it will become a stream, a river, an ocean of love that we will enjoy together with all God's people. So, this week, what would godly love look like in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love. We love because you first loved us. Help us, O Lord, in our families, our workplaces, our various relationships, help us to reflect the love of God into the world. Forgive us where we have grown cold, we have not drawn upon your mercy, and we've actually been loveless. Forgive us, cleanse us. We thank you that we have an advocate, and his name is love. According to the forgiveness of our sins, we pray that you would empower us to now love, even this week, as we turn away our affections from this old world and we turn them to the new world, a world of love. Fit us for heaven, Lord, and allow us to enjoy the love of God, even in a mere trickle this week. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'll leave off with a benediction from the end of Ephesians. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. May God bless you and keep you this coming week. God bless.